Welcome to the Central Baptist Church Victoria podcast. In this series, we explore the final words of Jesus as he hung on the cross. Each phrase reveals his deep love, divine purpose, and the hope he offers to all who follow him. Join us as we reflect on these profound words and their impact on our daily lives.
Our scripture reading this morning is found on Luke 23, verses 44 to 46. Please turn your Bibles on Luke 23, or you can follow along on the screen or the sermon notes. After I read the scripture, I will say, "This is the word of our Lord." Please respond with, "Thanks be to God." Luke 23, verses 44 to 46. It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. Thanks be to God. This is the word of our Lord.
Hey, good morning. For the last number of weeks, we've been joining Jesus at the cross and letting the words that he speaks from the cross settle on us again, to encourage us and to remind us of the many reasons we have to boast in the terrible, wonderful cross that Jesus died upon. And as we reflect on Jesus' final words, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," I want you to know that these words are more than just the closing lines of an earthly life. For people like me, for people with a fickle faith, who wrestle with doubts and who wrestle with fears, these words are a warm blanket of comfort and security. Because these final words of Jesus are words of trust that are spoken on the very edge of despair. And they hold a lesson for us all. And so as we approach Jesus' final words on the cross, I want to walk to them through something that may initially seem distant from the triumph of the cross, and that's Psalm 88, one of my three top favorite psalms of all time. Now, if you know Psalm 88, you may be surprised that it's anybody's favorite psalm, because it is one of the darkest laments in the Bible. And it may initially seem strange to associate this psalm with the victory of the cross. But I am convinced that in the depths of lament is where we find the grounds for faith. And it's this very tension between anguish and trust that the words on the cross of Jesus find their full meaning. And so I'm going to bring you to Jesus' last words on the cross through Psalm 88. And I hope it will forever shape how you see both of them. So let's open up to Psalm 88. Beginning in verse 1. "Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out before you day and night. May my prayer reach your presence. Listen to my cry, for I have had enough troubles and my life is near Sheol." Now, we don't know the circumstances that are going on with the writer, but the author's despair seems to stem from this disconnect between what he is experiencing in his life and his expectation of God. And I think most of us have found us at that place at some point where we can't make sense of what's happening to us, because everything that we are experiencing seems out of sync with our understanding of God. Right? You chronically get worse from the ailment that he doesn't heal. Or you languish continually under the depression that he doesn't lift. You've been pleading for a relationship that he doesn't restore. Or you know the heartache of a vision or a calling that you believed in that God doesn't fulfill. There are seasons in our spiritual life where God feels like he's AWOL, like he's unplugged and disconnected himself from what's happening around us. And this is what our guy here in Psalm 88 is feeling. But there's a powerful irony in this psalm, is that the psalmist cries out to God day and night, he says. He laments his silence, as you will hear at the end of the psalm. And yet he continues to cry out to the very one he believes is distant. And this is what makes lament such an act of faith. It's choosing to still turn to God when it feels like he's not even listening. And that is why lament might just be the highest act of faith. For our times of lament, they express this guttural desire to maintain relationship with God, despite how hard it is to do that. So when you take your anger and you take your disillusionment with him and you focus all of your weeping and your fist shaking and all those things that could easily cause you to turn your back on faith, and instead you channel that into a cry of desperation or despair for God, I think that is actually an act of praise that is more pleasing to God than us clapping and singing the latest upbeat Chris Tomlin song with like big smiles and raised hands. I guess what I'm trying to say is that your worship this morning doesn't require you to put on a happy face and pretend that everything's okay. True worship can be raw and real. It can be pouring out our anguish, pouring out our anger, even pouring out our frustration to God while still yearning for his presence. In fact, sometimes all we can do is groan out our pain and desire. Any worship groaners in the house? No, not a single hand. Well, I'm one, and in time, you will be one too. And those groans are also worship. You see, lament of your soul, lament to God and worship of God are not enemies. In fact, our grief can be the very soil out of which true worship grows. And so the grief that you carry today, whether they're big ones or small ones, are not enemies of your worship this morning. They can be the very epicenter for your worship of God. Now, that's not often the way we think about worship when we come to church, because I think our culture, we shy away from lament. We try to numb our discomfort. We try to move on quickly from it. And yet this rush to escape has consequences for our spiritual health. This rush to escape suffering has consequences for our spiritual health. And I think it makes it harder for us to grow through our pain and find meaning in the middle of it. But do you know that the Psalms, which are our praise handbook, one-third of the Psalms are laments? And this should tell us something vital, that even in a community of hope, there is room for honest lament. Lament is not a denial of faith. It is actually the beautiful expression of our faith. You see, a faith that is alive is one that doesn't pretend pain doesn't exist, but it brings that pain, however raw or real it is, to the presence of God. And we do that because we know that Easter doesn't erase the pain of the cross. It transforms it. And likewise, Easter doesn't give you an anesthetic to try to numb our suffering. Easter gives us the greatest reason to worship in the midst of our suffering. Because through the resurrection, we see that suffering, while real, while painful, is not the final word. Suffering is a doorway into something far greater. And so if you are in a season of sorrow or anger, know this, you are not a stunted worshiper for lamenting. Your grief, when poured out to God, is the raw material of worship. Let's keep reading. Verse 4. I am counted among those going down to the pit. I'm like a man without strength, abandoned among the dead. I'm like the slain lying in a grave, whom you no longer remember and who are cut off from your care. Now, the situation for this writer is so bad, and it's been so bad for so long, that he's basically indistinguishable from the dead, he says. And it's his fear that he has been cut off from God. It feels like God has abandoned him, that God has blocked his number, that God has, you know, erased him from his contacts. And this feeling of being forgotten by God is the torment that enhances all of his suffering. Now, to understand this language of death, this language of the grave, you need to know that in the Old Testament, the concept of the afterlife was incomplete. Teaching on it in the Old Testament was shadowy and it was ill-defined. And so the people of God at the time of the writing of Psalm 88 saw the universe as kind of consisting in three parts. The first level was heaven, and this was the place and the domain of God. And then there is the earth. This is the place and the domain of the living. And then there was a third level, and this was called the underworld or Sheol. And this was the place of the dead. And they didn't really know what the, kind of this place consisted of, but they believed it was not the place of God. They believed that God had nothing to do with this place. And so, and as soon as you pass into the grave, you exit the domain of God. So there is no praise in the grave. There is no work of God in the grave. In Sheol, in death, you are outside of his sphere. That's what they thought. And so the author of Psalm 88, he recognizes that he's close to the grave. And so what he's doing, he's holding up the hourglass of his life to God as the last final grains of sand are trickling out. And he's saying, God, time is running out. I'm almost outside of your reach. I'm almost in the place where I will be of no use to you. Which is why he asked these rhetorical questions in verse 10. Look at verse 10. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do departed spirits rise up to praise you? Will your faithful love be declared in the grave, your faithfulness in Abaddon? Will your wonders be known in the darkness or your righteousness in the land of oblivion? Now, the writer is trying to persuade God to act now while he's alive, because the writer believes that the answers to all of those rhetorical questions are no. You don't work wonders for the dead. You do that for the living. Do departed spirits praise you? No, only the living can do that. Will your faithful love be declared in the grave? No. Your faithfulness in destruction? No. And what he is doing is he's saying, God, this is your last chance to be faithful to me. Your last chance to work wonders on my behalf. Your last chance to rescue me so I can praise you. But you need to do it now, because it's 11:59 and time is running out. The grave is right there. And then to make the mood even darker, look at verse 6. You have put me in the lowest part of the pit, in the darkest places of depth. Your wrath weighs heavily on me. You have overwhelmed me with all your waves. You have distanced my friends from me. You have made me repulsive to them. I am shut in and cannot go out. My eyes are worn out from crying, Lord. I cry out to you all day long. I spread out my hands to you. What makes this even worse to the writer is that he has concluded that God has done all this.
In his mind, the Lord is not, even though the Lord isn't, seems like listening to him, the Lord isn't, you know, passively sitting by and just letting stuff happen. He thinks that God has orchestrated everything that is going on. And so the darkness, the depression, the isolation, it's all from God's hand, that God has done this to him. And so how do you hope in God breaking through to change your suffering when you believe that God is the architect of it all? That's a dark place to be. Now, we don't know if he's correct. We don't know if God has been directly involved in his situation or if that's just his perception. We don't know if his prayers have gone unanswered or ignored. We don't know that. But we do know that God is pleased to have him express all of his pain and all of his hurt to God because it made it into the book. Now let's read the last few verses of Psalm 88 before I tell you something amazing that might just make this one of your favorite Psalms too. Look at verse 13. But I call to you for help, Lord. In the morning, my prayer meets you. Lord, why do you reject me? Why do you hide your face from me? From my youth, I have been afflicted and near death. I suffer your horrors. I am desperate. Your wrath sweeps over me. Your terrors destroy me. They surround me like water all day long. They close in on me from every side. You have distanced loved ones and neighbors from me. Darkness is my only friend. These verses read like the final gasps of a drowning man. He's going under. Darkness is swallowing him. The grave is about to have him. And that's all that's left for him. There is no, the sun will come out tomorrow, happy ending here. And sometimes there is no tomorrow sun for us. Sometimes the marriage ends. And sometimes the kids don't turn back to the Lord. And sometimes the loved one you've been pleading for dies in the midst of your pleading. And that's the gig, friends. And any gospel that tells you otherwise is a false gospel. But I love it that in this dark and dreary psalm, which is included in our sacred text, I love this dark and dreary psalm because it reminds me that I can cry out to God in my desperation and in my despair, and God hears me. That he's big enough and he's secure enough to receive all of my raging and my fist shaking, no matter how accurately I've interpreted my situation or how muddy is my view of life. God hears me in my darkness, but that is not why this psalm is my favorite. There's one piece of info that I need to share with you that might make this your favorite too. I had the joy of going to Israel a number of years ago. And people say Israel is like the fifth gospel. And what they mean by that is that after you're there, you can't, you know, read the words of Jesus or read the scripture the same way. It changes how you see things. And that was certainly my experience. And probably the number one highlight for me in my 2.5 weeks of touring Israel and with a bunch of pastors and going to all these significant sites, probably the highlight for me was visiting the place where Jesus spent a good part of his last hours on earth. And that was the high priest's house, Caiaphas's house. Now, if you know the sequence of events in the last day of Jesus's life, he was arrested Thursday night. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane where he was wrestling with the cup of God's wrath that he would drink on the cross. It was here in Gethsemane where the soldiers arrested him and his disciples abandoned him. And from here, they walked down the hill of Gethsemane through the short valley into the lower part of Jerusalem, into David's city where Caiaphas's house was. And the soldiers took him to Caiaphas' house. And this is where he was questioned and beaten. This is where Peter followed him at a distance and denied him in the courtyard. But there is a gap in the gospel between the time that Jesus was questioned at Caiaphas at night and the next morning when he is taken to Pontius Pilate and to the Roman fortress to be questioned by the Roman authorities. And the question is, what did they do with Jesus between that time? Did he recline in the sitting room in Caiaphas' house and served an early breakfast? I don't think so. Archaeologists have uncovered Caiaphas' house, and it's remarkable. But the most remarkable feature of Caiaphas' house is underneath his house. There is a pit underneath the floor that is carved right out of the rock. It's about 15 feet wide, 15 feet by 15 feet, and about 12 feet high. And it had a little hole in the ceiling of the pit or in the floor of his house that they would lower prisoners into this pit. It's a holding cell you can think of, but one that you might imagine like the guy from the movie Silence of the Lambs, like something like that. Now, many scholars believe that this was where Jesus was placed when the high priest was through questioning him before they waited to transport him to Pilate in the morning. Now, we don't know for sure, but I'm convinced it was. Now, I got to go into this pit. They put like a door and you can kind of, they've carved like stairs into the side of the rock that you can kind of work your way down into this pit. And I went down into this pit, and while I was down there, they turned off all the lights. It was like dark. I mean, zero light, like in a cave, you can't see your hand in front of your face, kind of dark. And our guide said, I want you to just be quiet. I want you to just reflect. And I want you to just think on the events of Jesus's last night. And I was in this pit, in the darkness, thinking about him anticipating everything that he would suffer tomorrow, where he would become a curse for us, where the wrath of sin would be poured out on him. And I was trying to imagine what Jesus was going through, in what was happening in his mind that night, where he has this feeling of complete vulnerability, and his worst nightmare is about to wash over him. Where hell itself, I don't mean metaphorical, I mean hell itself and all the horror of condemnation and darkness and death and separation from God is opening up its jaws to him. And I stood in this pit where Jesus may have been held, and the darkness was complete. There is nothing to see. There is nothing to cling to. And I tried to imagine what Jesus was praying in those moments, knowing what was to come. And the silence felt suffocating. And then our guide recited in the dark, word for word, Psalm 88, Into the Darkness. And I realized that these words were not just the psalmist's. These were Jesus' words too. That in his darkest hour, Jesus was feeling the weight of Psalm 88. Now, if you read the scriptures, you know that Jesus quoted the Psalms often. And many of the Psalms seem to prophetically have been written to articulate and to describe what the Son of Man experienced. So Psalm 22 says, my strength is poured out. My enemies surround me. They cast lots for my clothes. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22, though it is written hundreds of years before Jesus, articulated his cross experience perfectly. In the same vein, I think Psalm 88 was written to give voice to the lament and the agony that not only we feel, but that Jesus felt on that night. Imagine Jesus beaten, lowered into that black hole, into this dark pit, all alone, awaiting the cross, awaiting his death, awaiting Sheol. And here's Psalm 88 again, okay? Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out to you day and night. May my prayer reach your presence. Listen to my cries. For I have enough troubles. My life is near Sheol. I am counted among those going down to the pit. I'm like a man without strength, abandoned among the dead. I'm like the slain lying in the grave, who you no longer remember and who are cut off from your care. You have put me in this lowest pit, in the darkest places of the depths. Your wrath weighs heavily on me. You have overwhelmed me with all your waves. You have distanced my friends from me. Andrew and John are gone. You have made me repulsive to them. I tell you, woman, I do not know him. I am shut in and I can't go out. My eyes are worn from crying. Lord, I cry out to you all day long. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do departed spirits rise up to praise you? Will your faithful love be declared in the grave? Will your wonders be known in the darkness, your righteousness in the land of oblivion? I believe that these words voice Jesus' very real wrestling that are going on in the soul of the man Jesus of Nazareth. You see, Jesus didn't walk to the events of the cross on autopilot. He wasn't like some mindless robot on his way to the cross and what comes next. All throughout his ministry, he has been so far trusting in the Spirit's leading. He's been holding fast to the scriptures and he's been holding on to them both as a sense of strength, I think, for his soul, but also a signpost for him to follow. And so over and over again, Jesus prays the Psalms, not like they're some taglines on cue cards that he's reading out, but I believe he prayed the psalm both to encourage his soul and to give strength to his spirit. The psalms were then divine language given by God centuries before so that the Son of God in his humanity could hope in them, believe in them as he journeyed in obedience to his Father. So the man Jesus is walking in faith, trusting that he is who Scripture says he is, that he is the suffering servant of Isaiah, that he is the Lamb who will take away the sins of the world, that his coming humiliation on the cross, his agony, his death are purposeful. And so he is surrendering his will to the plan, even as his humanity recoils and wrestles with it, as we saw this night. And so the triumph of Jesus' faith and trust is actually declared with his last breath. As he hangs on the cross, his final words are, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. These are the ultimate evidence that Jesus' faith won out in the end. That in his humanity, he completely trusted his Father, even in the face of death, surrendering his spirit to him in perfect faith. And so on the cross, Jesus is declaring, I have done what I came to do. I finished my work. Now I trust my life. I trust my spirit to you doing your work, Father, in the grave, in Sheol, in death, even as your wrath sweeps over me. I commit my spirit to you. That is a statement of Jesus' perfect faith and perfect trust. Paul says that we are saved by grace through faith. And when Paul writes that, he is, of course, thinking about your faith that you put in Jesus that opens you up to the infinite resources of God's mercy. But hear me, it is not your faith or my faith that saves us. It's the perfect faith of Jesus that saves us. He lived the life of perfect trust in his Father, even in the face of the cross, and his perfect faith is credited to us. So when we come before our God, it's not our faithfulness that counts, but Jesus's. Because my fickle, wavering faith is tethered to the unwavering faith of Christ, and that is what secures my salvation. And this is good news, because even in your lowest moments, when you feel faithless, he remains what? Faithful. Even in your lowest moments, when you feel faithless, he remains what? Faithful. Which is why you can limp in here, struggling, wrestling with faith questions that aren't answered yet, with doubts you're working through, without any fear that these will alter God's actions towards you. Because it is not your perfect faith that saves you. It is your little faith in a perfect Savior that saves you. And so Psalm 88 ends in darkness. Darkness is my only friend. There is no glimmer of hope for the psalmist at the end of his writing. But the resurrection of Jesus actually answers the deepest despair of the psalmist. You see, friends, because Jesus went into the pit and went on to the cross, because Jesus faced Sheol in faith, we know the answers that he wrestled through are definitive now from Psalm 88. The psalmist's lament ends in hopelessness, but that hopelessness is undone and is changed into praise because of Jesus' faithfulness. Do you work wonders for the dead? Of course you do. Look at Jesus. Do departed spirits rise up and praise you? Yes, they do. Look at Jesus. Will your faithful love be declared in the grave? Oh, you bet it will. Will your wonders be seen in the darkness? Even there, because in Joseph's tomb, our Heavenly Father worked the wonder of all wonders. And Jesus' resurrection declares that the grave will not have its final say. The darkness of Sheol has been swallowed up by the light of salvation, because Jesus was taken into the pit, and so too with him we will be raised from it. And so I can read this lament of Psalm 88, knowing that God is okay to hear my lament, but knowing that this experience of this writer will never be mine. Sure, I'll suffer. Sure, I'll have periods of anguish and even anger at God sometimes. And sure, I'll go through seasons where he might seem distant and far away. That is true. But not only is he okay with me articulating my fear and frustrations in those times, but because Psalm 88 became Jesus' prayer, it need never become mine. Because Psalm 88 became Jesus' prayer, it need never become yours. Because Jesus maintained his faith in his Father right through the end, through the pit, through the wrath, through the cross, right up to the door of Sheol and past. Because of that, I will never be abandoned in the grave. I will never have to worry about being cut off from God's care. God's wrath will never rest heavy on me. His terrors will never destroy me. Because by faith, Jesus entered the pit of Psalm 88 and rose victorious, we can rest in the promise that our laments will never define us, nor do our tears get the last word. Worship team, you can come on up. Jesus' faith and Jesus' faithfulness has secured us a future where there will be no more tears and no more sorrow and no more separation from the Father. So that in our deepest place of suffering, we can trust that Jesus is with us, that his relationship that he has with you has no exit strategy. He's written no prenup with you. He will never send you a breakup note or divorce papers. Because Jesus lived Psalm 88, because Jesus died Psalm 88, and because Jesus rose again to answer Psalm 88, we know that he loves us to the very end of our lives, to the very end of our temptation, to the very end of our laments, to the very end of our sin, and even to the very end of our faith and fear and beyond. because our hope is in his perfect faith, not ours. And so that means that you and I, we can live and we can die with these words on our lips. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Because Jesus did so first in faith for us. Let's pray. Father, as we enter into this Passion Week, this last week of your son's life, we come to you with hearts full of gratitude for the perfect faith of Jesus, faith that carried him through the depths of suffering, faith that carried him into the grave and out of it again in resurrection power. We thank you that because of his trust in you, our imperfect faith is made whole. Today, we bring you the gratitude and the laments of our hearts before you, knowing that you will receive both, trusting that you will hear us in our highest moments of praise and in our deepest moments of darkness. We thank you that in the midst of our pain, we're not abandoned. For Jesus has gone before us, securing for us a hope that will never fade, a relationship with you that cannot be broken. And so now, as we turn our hearts to you in praise, we fix our eyes on the throne of grace, where even now, our Jesus intercedes for us. May we find strength in his love. May we find perfect security in his faith and peace in his presence. For it is in his name that we pray and we sing. Amen. Let's stand together.
We want to take a moment to thank you for listening, and we invite you to join us on Sunday mornings in person or online. For more information about who we are and what's happening at the church, visit us online at centralbaptistchurch.ca. Thanks for listening to the Central Baptist Church Victoria podcast.